Father, we don't need to be persuaded after a week like we've had in the news that the world is so broken. And so we pray, please, as we look at your, your diagnosis of what's wrong with us, that you'd speak and confront our hearts directly. We're so aware that we're prone to think that there are bad people out there and good people in here. But as we'll see, that couldn't be further from the truth. So please wrestle with our hearts that don't want to hear this. Please wrestle with us. In the power of your Spirit, I ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it has been a horrible week, hasn't it? A horrible week. It's been a week of dichotomies, I guess. The news with all the descriptions of all that's gone on in Paris. But then sort of my life sort of plodding along rather nicely, the food on the table and enjoying family and friendships and going to work. The world is full of strange dichotomies, isn't it? That the fear and the trepidation of people in Paris and what they must have felt, and yet the relative comfort and safety of just driving or walking to work. I don't know, I met some of you, perhaps not all, saw the Top Gear Christmas special. Did people see that? Is it just me? There's a few people have, many people haven't. It's worth watching, it's quite amusing. But in it, the top over two episodes, the Top Gear presenters decided to drive from the top of Argentina all the way down to the bottom, as they do in their chosen 1970s sports cars. That was the task that they were to do, sort of 1,000 or so miles, as they made their way down Argentina. And it was a tale of dichotomies, because at one point, they're sort of sat camping on this lake that's in front of this amazing vista, of the Andes Mountains. Absolutely stunning. And for all their bravado, and you know them, I'm sure, for all their bravado, it was really interesting to see them just awestruck by the beauty of the world that God had made and enjoying their friendship together and the sort of camp food together and the beers that they were drinking. It was really interesting to see these sort of macho men just a bit overwhelmed with the goodness of the world that they inhabit. But then you may have heard the news reports that right at the end of the series, some people thought that they were taking offense in Argentina, and an angry mob was waiting for them in one of the towns, such that their convoy was attacked by this angry mob with stones and bricks and people really wanting basically to get them, to kill them. That's the world that we live in, isn't it? It's a world of strange dichotomies. There are generous and loving parents, but then there are parents who have to have their children taken away from them. There are waves to play in at the seaside, but there are also waves that destroy whole countries, wind tsunamis. There are impressive feats of engineering in skyscrapers that are built, and then there are people who want to fly planes into them. It's a strange world of dichotomies. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us basically why that is. And simply, if you don't hear anything else this morning, the reason that the world is as it is, beautiful and yet bad, truthful yet corrupted, simply because the God we were made to know and enjoy is the God that we've refused to trust. That's what Genesis 3 is about. The good and gracious God that we were made to know and enjoy is the God that we've refused to trust. So firstly, we see the kingdom rejected. The kingdom rejected. We're going to sort of work our way through Genesis chapter 3 and pick up this idea of kingdom. And the first thing we see is that the kingdom is rejected. There are many ways that the Bible talks about what sin is. I don't know how you would describe it if you were to describe it. If someone asks you, what is sin? For many people in our culture, it's kind of a naughty indulgence. It's something like eating a Magnum ice cream or something like that. I guess more popular in our circles, in Christian circles at the minute, is that sin is idolatry, treating created things as God things. That's what we hear a lot of the time. But actually, when you get to Genesis chapter 3 and you unpack how Moses wants to describe what happened in the garden, it's interesting that idolatry is certainly there. They do treat a created thing as a God thing, but more fundamental to the sin is not so much treating the wrong things as God, but as we'll see, I hope, that the more fundamental to sin in Genesis chapter 3 is treating God in the wrong way. The idolatry and the actions of trusting in the fruit is not so much the sin. The sin is actually just mistrust that leads to this idolatry. See, the world that God made, as we saw in last week, is a world that's made full of goodness and life. It's a world that teems with life. It overflows. At every moment for Adam and Eve, the world that God had given them declared just how kind and generous he was. We saw that there was nothing that Adam or Eve did to get life. It was simply given to them freely. God kindly and graciously breathed life into them and put them in the garden to work it and to rule over it. We saw, I hope, very clearly that Genesis 1 and 2 are not just about sort of how the world was made, but they're the first demonstration in the Bible that God is full of grace. Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, basically God says no to chaos and no to darkness and no to death and says yes to life. And while God absolutely pours himself out in the gospel for us in Christ as God empties himself for us, actually the first time God empties himself is in the creation. He bends to bless. His forever love between Father, Son, and Spirit that he's enjoyed forever is something he longs for creatures like us to share in. Pouring out life, pouring out goodness. That's his kingdom. But in Genesis chapter 3, that kingdom is rejected. Humanity mistrusts him as they listen to the serpent. If you like, they're like a spoiled child. They kind of throw that kingdom back into his face. You see, sin, well, let's see it. Sin at its most fundamental is simply unbelief. Let's look down at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty or more shrewd than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor must you touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit was of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So here we see evil entering the world in Satan. As together God's creatures start to doubt in God's goodness, Satan asks them, did God really say? Has God really said anything? Has he really spoken? Is he really ruling over you? See, to doubt that God has spoken, they doubt that God has spoken. They doubt his goodness. Notice how the serpent's lie is so subtle in that he twists what God has said straight away, doesn't he? Did God really say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, if you remember last week, we saw that God never said that. He said they're free to eat of every tree in the garden, except the one of the knowledge of good and evil, as a sort of a declaration of his rule over them. And in response, Adam, the man of God who was given the command of God, really should have stepped up at this point and said, absolutely, God said. He said, we should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but we're free to eat of every tree. And like all of us men who follow in Adam's footsteps, he was wimpish and remained quiet. He didn't lead humanity as he was told to. No, he leaves it to his wife, who he clearly hasn't communicated with properly, because look down at verse 3, what does she say? She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor must you touch it. Well, again, God never said that. He said, you can't eat it. He never said nothing about touching it. So straight away, Adam hadn't communicated God's word properly to his wife. He hadn't led humanity as he was asked to. And in her answer, you get a hint that she's beginning to buy the lie that God is kind of cruel, that he's not to be trusted. And so I guess Satan, hearing that wobbling in Eve's voice, comes, well, the blatant lie, you will not surely die. And so he twists it. You will not surely die. No, he just knows that you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. Do you hear the lie? The God who's given you so much, he's not really like that. He's lied to you. He's out to get you. He's not really interested in your good. He's the cosmic killjoy. He doesn't want people on a level playing field with him. He wants it all for himself. In fact, he's afraid of you. He's afraid that you might actually end up like him. He doesn't want to share or bless, but he wants to control and enslave. And then Eve takes the fruit. Adam's standing by. And together they bite into it and rebel against the God who's graciously given them everything. See, they turn from truth to the lie. They side with the evil one. They side with Satan. And they take a position of mistrust and an opposition to God and his kingdom. So the God who rules by his word and his promise, his word of promise, is the God now who's been rejected by a refusal to trust in that word and instead turn to a lie, to turn from reality to unreality. There is nothing in the lie. It's empty. It's vacuous. There's nothing there. But humanity turns to it in mistrust of the God who's given them so much. Now, I think thinking about sin as mistrust just opens up kind of your heart. So it has opened up my heart this week. Rather than thinking about sin as doing wrong things or behaving in wrong ways, to think of it as mistrusting God, to not having faith in him, to not believing that he's good and gracious and kind. Well, it kind of explains all sorts of things, doesn't it? It's what's driving the fear and anxiety this week that I've had, as I've worried about various things that to do with this congregation, to do things going on in my family, to be filled with a kind of knotty feeling and an anxious feeling and a fearful feeling. Well, it stems from a false belief that somehow I should be in control. And when circumstances arrive where I'm not in control, so I get anxious, I get afraid, I mistrust God's fatherly care, that he's promised to give good things, to tell me to not worry about tomorrow. Why do you get angry in traffic jams? Is it not because of the mistaken belief that the world revolves around you? That you pay your car tax, and apparently nobody else pays car tax, so the road belongs to you, and everyone else is in your way. That your time is more important than everyone else's time. See, sin is not so much the things that you do wrong. Rather, the things that you do wrong are symptoms. They're symptoms of your turning away from the God who's made you and loves you with his whole being. idols, the created things that you turn to, are the things that you're turning to looking to put the trust in that was made for God, looking for hope and happiness, safety and security. That's what you're meant to find in the Father who made you and loves you with his whole being, but you turn to created things, turn to the lie, turn to unreality. And so the kingdom is rejected. But secondly, the kingdom perishes. The kingdom perishes. You see, in the end of chapter 2, they were shameless. They were naked. They were humanity as they should be. But where once they were shameless, now they are filled with shame. Where once there was rest and peace, now there's anxiety and they're panicked and they're afraid. Did you notice that in verse 7? Look down at it. The eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings from themselves. They have to hide. They have to cover themselves. It's interesting that they basically cover their sexual organs here. That's what's being described with these fig leaves. And one writer said the reason for that, he thinks, a French writer, is because this is the one area of their physical being that shows them that they're not independent, which I thought was quite interesting, that they do actually need each other. They're not like God, who can just speak creation and fill and form, as we were seeing last week. No, they need each other for that. They're creatures. And so they kind of hide their creatureliness. Something to stick in the proverbial pipe, if you like. But not only do they hide, they begin to blame each other. They turn away from trusting God and they sort of turn in and start curving in on themselves. And then because of this nakedness and this shame, they start just to, well, their relationship starts to break. They start to blame. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And so it goes. The people they were made to be and the world that they were made to inhabit is now perishing and corrupted. The marriage that they were made to enjoy and flourish in is now a place of danger. Did you notice that in the curse that God says to Adam and Eve? Eve is told, isn't she, in verse 16, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You see, Eve is told her desire will be for her husband, and that's not a good thing in Genesis chapter 3. No, desire in Genesis chapter 3 is the word that's used for desire is used in chapter 4 of Cain's desire to kill his brother Abel. Like sin is crouching at your door and it desires to master you. So Eve, rather than submitting and loving her husband, her desire now is to consume and harm and destroy him. And so her childbearing will now be painful and full of danger. The command to go and fill the earth by having offspring is now really, really difficult. It's been cursed and is perishing. And more than that, Adam's curse, the place that they were made to live, begins to work against them. Where once his work or their work together was only abundant and fruitful, now it just produces thorns and thistles. Work at one point was to bring life. They were to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, to order it, to name the animals and all the rest of it, for life just to spread out as they worked in the garden. But now work brings death. And eventually, 21 to the end, they're removed from God's gracious presence. They're sort of exiled, they're thrown out, they're cut off from God and only left to experience a crooked and broken world, I guess, which only serves to remind them of the rest that they'd lost. But as you read through this chapter, don't you find it explaining the world around you, explaining yourself? why there's so much to be proud of in our lives, and yet so much we want to hide. Why one minute you can play in the surf, and the next minute it might destroy you or sweep you out to sea, as happened in Brighton this week. I don't know if you've seen the news of those men that lost their lives. It's why seemingly healthy bodies develop diseases that sort of come out of nowhere. It's why there's so much good in human beings that it can, that some human beings can go out to sort of Western Africa to offer help for the Ebola crisis and do something wonderful like that, and others walk into newspaper offices and gun people down. But we must be careful as we start to think about it. It's not just the bad people out there that we must be rid of. That's really tempting on a week like the news that we've had. It's very tempting to believe the lie that's sort of been, I don't know if you've heard it very subtly through the week, that the problem with the world is the bad people. And, well, those that hold up, you know, freedom placards, we're the good people. Now, it's far more complex than that. Listen to one Russian writer when he, reflecting on Genesis 3, says this: if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? You see, we all share in this mistrust of Adam. It might express itself differently in each of us, but we all share in this corrupted, this perishing humanity. If you like, humanity is like one giant family. That Adam's one sin, says Paul in the book of Romans, has brought death to all. By one transgression, death came to all. So Paul's saying that all of humanity, all of us here, all of the world kind of found our being in Adam. We're from him, we belong to him. And so what happens to him, what he does, well, we share in it, in our very being. So the mistrust that he demonstrates is the mistrust that lies in our hearts. We're beginning to realize as a family at 64 Beach Avenue that you really, when people said this, I didn't believe them, but it's really true that you don't teach your children to be naughty. You have to teach them to be good. We share in humanity. Evie is sinful. It's really obvious. And that guilt that we share is seen in the things that we do. So when you lose your temper, when you seek comfort in a porn site, when you lose yourself in the latest novel, pretending that this world isn't really here and you just sort of get lost in that novel, when you make decisions based purely on your own needs and comfort, when you're greedy, when you envy others, when you refuse to love, when you withdraw from relationships, when you make yourself feel better by talking badly about other people to lift yourself up, when you're filled with pride, anger, malice, or envy, or any of those things, friends, it is not our upbringing that causes us to do those things. It's not our environment. It's not others making us act that way. It's because we belong to a humanity that's under God's curse, that's mistrusting God, and has been thrown out of relationship with him. And that's really the story that then occupies the rest of the book of, well, the rest of the Old Testament, and particularly, though, the rest of Genesis chapter 4 to 11. And we're going to jump ahead to chapter 12 next week, that the consequences, we see the consequences of God handing us over. Chapter 4 is the first murder. Chapter 5 is a sort of genealogy of how death is at work in people. Chapter 6, 7, and 8, we see humanity's wickedness so great that God has to intervene with the story of Noah and bring judgment. You see, we're no longer God's people by nature. We've turned away from him. We're no longer in his place. We're exiled from the garden. He has banished us. And we're no longer enjoying his blessing. He still reigns over us, He's still the king, but he reigns over us in curse now, in judgment. We are, as Paul says in Romans, under the wrath of God. But there's one final thing as we close. The kingdom has been rejected. The kingdom is perishing. But we see in Genesis 3 that the king is still filled with love and blessing. You see, we learned, didn't we, last week, that God is love. And for all eternity, God has been the Father and the Son, loving each other in the fellowship of the Spirit. And the creation that he's made, the universe that he's made, is for that love to be shared. So he bends to bless. He wants to share his forever love with his creatures. And here in Genesis 3, what we're seeing is how that love reacts to this thing called evil. You see, the ever-loving God, as someone has put it, hates, punishes, and destroys evil because it is against his love. He can't bear it because it is against the very essence of what he's like. He will be rid of it because his love will triumph. That's what he's like. He will bless, and he will not allow evil to stand in the way. You see, while that love expresses itself in judgment, this chapter is full of God's grace. I don't know if you noticed it. You see it in the promise that's made to Eve. The promise that comes to humanity as he brings judgment on the serpent. Look down at verse 14. So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." As he pronounces judgment on the serpent, did you notice he's offering blessing to humanity? The offspring of the woman will be the one that crushes the serpent's head. There is hope, it seems, for humanity. In chapter 2, verse 14, though God said, "You will certainly die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," they don't die straight away, do they? They're under his curse, but they're not experiencing the curse forever with no hope of redemption. There's this promise of redemption. And Adam does something really strange in verse 20. Look down at verse 20. It's an incidental note, but Eve has not been called Eve up until verse 20. She's just been woman. Here he's man, Adam, she's woman. But now he names her Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. You see, it's almost as if Adam, in naming his wife Eve, is turning again in trust towards the promises that God's made in judging the serpent. See, the offspring of evil defeats Satan, and instead of kind of curling up and dying, he says, "Okay, I'm going to trust God's gracious promise to bring blessing." And so humanity sides with God again, doesn't he? They trust God's promise, and what does God do? Well, he clothes them with animal skins. "Your fig leaves are no good. Stop trying to earn a righteousness on your own. Let me give you one freely. Let me clothe you. Let me hide your nakedness and your shame. I'll do it." Sure, they're in a hostile and broken world, but the promise of rescue is just all the way through this chapter. That God's love for his humanity, his desire to bless, will win in the end. And what Adam only knew in promise, and with this we close, we see the full reality, don't we? As we think on Christ this morning, as we've sung about him already this morning, we see Jesus. We see the happy message that where Adam failed to speak and trust in God's words, So Jesus, when confronted with the same lies, proclaims God's words and trusts them in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Where Adam wimpishly failed, Jesus bravely got off his knees and said, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Where Adam brought curse and death into the world, Jesus, submitting to the will of his Father, brought that curse and that death onto himself so that we might share in his new humanity, that we might be clothed in his life that the Father blesses abundantly because he's so proud of the Son who he loves with his whole being. And now, for those that put their trust in Christ, you know, you don't have to belong to Adam's cursed humanity anymore. You can be born again by God's Spirit into a new humanity. You can be, instead of being united to Adam in your flesh, you can be united into Christ by his Spirit. The old man can die and be crucified, and the new man, and share in this new man, in Christ's new humanity. You see, in Christ, as we saw last week, God says to us again, "I love you, I made you, and I'm so pleased with you." Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that you are so loving and so kind and so generous. Thank you that not only do we see that in the world that you've made around us, as we saw last week in Genesis, but we see your desire to bless and love and be gracious, even in the judgment that falls on humanity in Genesis 3. Thank you that your desire to bless will win, that your grace always wins, that your light and life always drives away darkness. Please help us to trust in Christ together this morning. Help us to rejoice in him. Help us to delight in him. And thank you that as we do that, we share in this new humanity. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.